Well, it appears that everybody got their clock set. We're looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we want to read beginning at verse 10. Let's see, is that right? Yeah, let's begin at verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So here we see that both Pilate and Herod find no fault in the Lord Jesus, and they're actually bouncing him back and forth here, it seems. And Herod sends him back to Pilate again, having found no fault in him. And of course, the reason this is mentioned in the scriptures is because the Lord is putting emphasis upon the fact of his innocency for us to forever remember. It would be a wonderful thing if all of us, when we read and study the scriptures, we would realize up front in every consideration, regardless of the question, regardless of the issue, that the problem is never with the Lord. The problem is in ourselves. How many times have we maybe read the scriptures and wondered to ourselves, why didn't the Lord explain this a little better? It just doesn't make sense to me. As though somehow or other the fault is in the author and his ability to write and explain the meaning of things. That's the very reason that we have so many versions of the Bible today. It's because men have that exact view toward the Lord. The fault is in the way it's given. And God, in his inspiration and preservation, just really didn't make it plain enough. And so we need to intervene ourselves and do what he should have done, and that is make it plainer to the understanding. Of course, it's written the way it is to force you to think. It's written this way by design. But anyway, this is a thought that we need to forever remember, and that is that God has no problems. He has no problems of any kind. He is innocent in every respect. And if there is a problem, we need to discover that it's in us first. That should be the first consideration. Even if it's in something as simple as reading the Bible and not understanding it, the problem is in our intelligence. It isn't in his. So the emphasis here in this passage of Scripture is the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither of these judges found fault in him of any kind. In verse 12, we read there, "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." We're not told exactly the cause of the enmity between Herod and Pilate, but you can rest assured that when it comes to politics, there can be many reasons why something like that would come about. Man by nature is an authority seeker. He's a position seeker. It's ever a battle to rise to the highest levels. And envy is just a part of what human nature is all about. And they obviously had some conflicts, some political conflicts, and there was some measure of envy or competition between them. And as I mentioned to you earlier, you remember it says that Pilate had mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices. And it turns out that that was Herod's jurisdiction. And even though the Bible doesn't clearly point out that that was the source of the rift between Pilate and Herod, there are some students of Scripture who have suggested that. Don't doubt but what it may be true. But Pilate and Herod were made friends over their treatment of the Lord Jesus, their conclusion to deal with him as they had done. They both concluded that he was innocent. Pilate was practicing the policy of uninvolvement, and somehow or other he was going to enjoy his own innocence by this policy of uninvolvement. And there are people like that in the world to this very day in their relationship to Christ who believe that they are personally good people. Have you ever talked to someone about their relationship to the Lord, and very early on in the conversation they begin to say things like, "Well, I do not consider myself to be a bad person." And then they'll always say, "I'm not perfect." There's always that little qualifier they throw in there. But what they're basically saying is, I'm not holy, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty close. Well, pretty close is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you sinned in one point, you're guilty of all. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. We're altogether become filthy. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's the message of the Bible. So we're indebted to the public to help them understand the message from heaven. And it's not going to be popularly received. It's going to be a hated message because man by nature doesn't believe it. Man by nature does not believe that he's bad. Man by nature believes he's pretty good. And if we're offended by others of our neighbors and so forth that might suggest some fault in us, I mean, think about it. How quick can we get upset when somebody suggests, for instance, that they don't agree with us? Or if they become critical of us for some reason, because of something we have done. If we become offended at that, how much quicker are we offended, and how much more are we offended at the suggestion that, not suggestion, but the message, the revelation from God Himself, that we're all together unclean, filthy, that there's none good. No, not one. So, Pilate was practicing this political strategy of uninvolvement. He was not going to, at least personally, participate in the condemnation of Jesus Christ. He was going to preserve his own perception of himself as being a good person. And in the face of an eventual death, if there is a God in heaven, even though he cannot answer the question, what is truth? He can at least go out into that vast unknown with this one thing that he could hold on to. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And if there's a deity out there, he could not be a just deity and condemn me because I'm a good person. Folks, that is the philosophy of man by nature across the board, none excluded. That is the way I am in my nature and the way you are in yours. I'll tell you something, when you read the Bible and you really begin to understand what this message from heaven says, the result will be something that will bring about humility that you have never known before, because you will see yourself as you really are, a hell-deserving sinner in need of the mercy and the grace of God. And this matter of uninvolvement, this policy of uninvolvement when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and what occurred some 2,000 years ago when he was crucified, does not leave us innocent at all of his death, because he died for the sins of the whole world. He died for Pilate. So Pilate's policy was uninvolvement. Herod's policy was to simply set him at naught, to make nothing of him, to make nothing of him. That's what that means, to set him at naught. It means to make nothing of him. And somehow or other, people in their thinking, certain people, believe that this is a policy that they can practice and, again, preserve their integrity, their personal significance. And, of course, Herod was a king. He had personal significance. And there are many in this world who ascend to places of great importance, like a king. And as they get up in the morning and look in the mirror and put on their robes and their crown or whatever, they are reminded of what great success they've accomplished in life. And then they go out to meet the people, and they have a position of authority, and people recognize it and bow down to them and make a big to-do over them, as though somehow or other that makes them really special. And Herod was a fellow that was like that. He was a very successful man, a man that the people looked up to, and I'm sure that many of them looked up to him because they had no choice but to look up to him. But there are a lot of people like that in life. But that didn't bring him up to a level to where the Lord, the Creator God, is. Herod is no doubt in hell right now, about 4,000 miles, below our feet, right now, in the heart of the earth. That's where it is. We ought to often think about that when we take a little walk, a little nature walk. Every once in a while, we ought to look down at our feet and realize that literally, literally, this is not just theology. This is literally true. That about 4,000 miles straight below our feet, there are human beings screaming in hell, lost forever, awaiting the time that they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity to come. But it's interesting how people become offended at the person of Christ and come up with various strategies in their own mind by the strength of human reason as to what they're going to do with Christ, and somehow they continue to live in this world glorifying self. And people, oddly enough, make friends with each other in the strategy of what they're going to do with Christ. Our communities are full of people like that. People that are friends together in their strategy of dealing with Christ. Some people's strategy, as we've already mentioned, is the strategy of just uninvolvement. I don't need to go to church. I can worship God anywhere. And, of course, the epidemic problem is self-styled religious worship. Every man, by nature, is reversing the original plan of God, which is that of making man in his image. But what does a natural man do? He creates God in his image. It's very important to understand that. Man by nature is busy self-styling this imaginary Jesus, actually creating Jesus Christ in his own image, so that he is like we are. And that's the big contest that has been going on since the fall. Man attempting to create God in his own image. And that's basically what Paul was preaching about in his letter to the Corinthians when he said that he feared lest as the serpent had beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And then he warned about the preaching of another Jesus. Another Jesus. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant a self-styled Jesus. He meant a Jesus made in the image of man. Not man in the image of God, but God in the image of man. And all around the community here, the nation, the world, man is going about creating a God after their own image. And there are literally as many gods as there are people on the face of this earth. There's that kind of variety. Every man has his own private interpretation his own private interpretation. That phrase, private interpretation, is just another angle, another way to consider what we're talking about here. In this great conversion contest, the conversion contest, who's going to convert who? You see, the message is that we need to be converted. We need to be changed because we're in the wrong image. We're completely misrepresenting what God ever intended. He intended for us to be like Him, and when those that are redeemed see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Those that are truly saved are converted to be like the Lord. But the natural man is trying to convert the Lord to be like we are. Pilate and Herod had fellowship over this strategy. They had a religious philosophy. They had a worldview. It worked for them. They had their own ideas about God. And basically what they were, classic humanists. They essentially believed in themselves. And they had fellowship together over that. They had become friends over that one point, that one issue. In verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So once again, I want to point out to you the significance of this language. It's to eternally burn into our minds the fact of the innocence of Jesus Christ. He is the innocent Lamb of God. The innocent Lamb of God. There is no sin in Him. He was not the one with the problem. We are the ones with the problem. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Did He die on the cross because He had a problem? And the answer is no. He died on the cross because we have a problem. What does the term substitution mean? If He died as our substitute, then we must have a problem. The question is, how big is it? How big is the problem? Well, it's as big as eternity. It's as big as the lake of fire that burns forever. It's that big. Our problem is no little problem. We're not almost righteous. We're bad from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet. That's the message of the Bible. And again, all this has to do with this language, the innocence of the Lord, and our seeing that. It's so that when we look at Him in His innocence, we will have something to compare ourselves to. Now, when the natural man compares himself to true holiness, all of sin and come short of the glory of God. There are no good people. But you have to see the innocence of the Lord Jesus to begin to see things like that. It may be that somewhere in your past you can remember when your philosophy was the same as people you may know right now who would say what we were speaking about a little while ago. I don't consider myself to be a bad person. I mean, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. But I don't consider myself to be wicked. I'm not a murderer. I've never been put in jail. I've never robbed a bank or done anything like a lot of people I know that have done those things. And so, comparatively speaking, I'm a pretty good person. But you see, our goodness is not measured by our neighbors. That's the message of the Bible. Our goodness is measured by the innocent one, the Holy God, the one they could find no fault in whatsoever. That's the measure of all men. Measuring ourselves among ourselves is not wise, the Bible tells us. And that's what's wrong with people all over the world today that are gathering in churches, is they're comparing themselves among themselves. And as long as you do that, you'll come out pretty good. Because it is true that most churches around here do not have prison guards outside because the public needs to be protected from the people that are in the churches worshiping. No, the bad people are up there in Raleigh. They're at Leavenworth. They're places like that. That's where the bad people are. But we're the good people, the successful people. It'd be a wonderful thing if people would study the Bible and believe the message. Because the kinds of things that we're talking about this morning is what you would discover. And so, Pilate proclaims the innocence of the Lord Jesus. Neither Pilate nor Herod found anything worthy of death in him. And yet their neutrality resulted in his death. Folks, do we realize in this church this morning that this is the policy of America today? The policy of neutrality. That the policy of our government, just like the policy of the government that we're reading about right here, was a policy of neutrality. Pilate, the governor, Herod, the king, took this basic policy of uninvolvement, this position of neutrality in terms of themselves, and the result was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was kind of like a wall of separation. They did not want the church, as it were, or the Jews in this case, bringing their religion into government. They didn't want the government to be entangled in it. So they were trying to disentangle themselves from this issue with the religious leaders. They wanted a wall of separation. In other words, both can exist as long as we stay in our respected spheres. And this was the policy. It was a doctrine of tolerance. so long as the popular opinion dictates, does not dictate otherwise. As a matter of fact, the way this thing worked out here that we're reading, truth essentially was reckoned as the democratic consensus. This completely relieved the political leaders of any responsibility. They dumped everything back to the democratic consensus. They did not want to be personally responsible for what happened to the Lord. So they adopted this policy of the democratic consensus. Whatever the general public concludes is the policy of the government. And that's essentially what is going on in America today. But you see, what has happened in our country because of the state schools, the consensus in America has shifted because of this policy of uninvolvement, this wall of separation, this myth of separation between church and state. The consensus has shifted in our country away from the view that there is a Creator God that is the absolute standard of measurement of all men, to this policy that we do not need a Creator because we evolved. And this is our policy. This is our belief system. This is how we explain ourselves, biological evolutionism. And we're going to adopt a policy that completely secularizes all of our institutions. We're going to be completely neutral in this thing. And we're going to practice tolerance as much so as possible. But the final absolute decision about what we're going to do in terms of policy is going to be with the people. Of course, in the backdrop of all of that is an educational system that creates the policy of the people. And it's the educational system that undermines the truth of God's Word and puts in its place science, falsely so called. And that's what's going on in America today. Same thing that went on back then. And we've got a situation in this country today where the Democratic majority will crucify the Lord of Glory afresh, just like the Democratic majority did back then. Now, it's kind of interesting. You see, we are living in a nation where people have really forgotten that we live in a country where the government is of, by, and for the people. Do you realize that the Democratic majority is not really the popular opinion of America? It really isn't. The Democratic majority are a certain group of shrewd politicians that have gotten themselves into a place of a tremendous influence, a place of leadership where they can affect policy. And this myth of separation of church and state is not the result, really, of a movement initiated by the general population. It isn't. It's a group of politicians that have so manipulated things because of their own personal philosophy, their own self-styled religion, that the general public has been channeled into this way of thinking. Most people out here in the public do not agree with the notion of prayer being taken out of the schools. Most people believe that creation ought to be taught along with evolution in the schools. And so, right down the line, and all of these things that we could mention related to this type of thing, we can see that the general public does not necessarily agree with the policy that's out there. So why does it remain that way? It's because most people have been educated out of the view that we live in a country where the laws of our nation are of, by, and for the people. And a lot of people don't go vote. They don't go get involved. They feel like that the politicians have their job, just like carpenters and electricians have their job, and they ain't got time to get involved in politics. And so, I'm saying this to say this. It really wasn't the Democratic majority that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can show you that here in this passage. It was the religious leaders. It was the religious leaders, certain religious leaders. It was the religious leaders that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You remember how in our studies of Luke's gospel we talked about how the Lord Jesus had gone throughout all the cities and all the villages, healing everyone of every disease. You remember that great public ministry where he had become so popular because he had blessed so many people. He had blessed so many lives. And so when the time came that they prepared to crucify the Lord Jesus at the initiation of these religious leaders, it tells us in verse 27, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." You ever notice that verse? A great company of people. That was a Democratic majority right there. The great company. They didn't crucify the Lord. They were totally confused. Much like many Americans today, totally confused over what's happening and feel helpless because they're not politicians. And who am I? What can I do about all of this? Well, I don't agree with this, but what can I do about it? Some of the grandest deceit imaginable is being practiced all around us all the time by politicians and by religious leaders, and they're in complicity. Just like back then, the religious leaders enjoyed a political relationship with these political leaders. And neither of the groups wanted that disturbed because everybody was comfortable. And so certain of the religious leaders were envious of him. And Pilate even said that he knew that the reason they wanted him crucified was for envy. The general public did not envy the Lord Jesus Christ. It was certain people who would lose their place of influence, their place of authority, if this man continued. they would not be able to continue to practice their corrupt politics and enjoy personal gain. They'd have to be converted. They would have to humble themselves and repent. And in doing this, they would have to acknowledge the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this would put them in trouble with the political leaders, because there would then be the issue of Caesar. The issue of Caesar. All this is going on today. Same kind of thing. And so the policy back then was a policy of neutrality on the part of the politicians. There was this wall of separation. They wanted to leave the whole thing with the religious leaders. And the result of all of this was this policy of neutrality. The Lord was crucified. And he was crucified by the Democratic majority. But you've got to understand carefully what Democratic majority was. It was not the general population. Just like the Democratic majority is not the general population today. Multitudes followed the Lord on the day of his crucifixion, bewailing and lamenting him. That was the majority. In verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Who was this man, Barabbas? Well, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 16 tells us that he was a notable prisoner. A notable prisoner. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, it tells us that he was guilty of insurrection and murder. And here in the 19th verse of Luke 23, it tells us who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. In John chapter 18, we read these words, Now Barabbas was a robber. He was a robber. But I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 18, because I'd like to acquaint you with a word that's there. John chapter 18. And let's read beginning at verse 39. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now the word that I'd like to acquaint you with is in verse 39. It's the word custom. But you have a custom. You have a custom. The primary point of the substitutionary death of Christ had become nothing more than a custom. Which in reality meant nothing. It was a custom. It had become a custom to release one guilty sinner. It didn't have anything to do with his innocence whatsoever.
Did you have a sinless person that's guilty? He said, one sinful man?
Yeah. A sinful man, a man that was not innocent whatsoever, it had become a custom to release him in his guilt. Now, we all know that this is typically preached as an example of the wonderful, wonderful benefit that is afforded the world because the Lord Jesus died in our place. And Barabbas is a picture of hell-deserving sinners being set at liberty because of the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's a perfectly proper application of what is going on here. But we need to be mindful also of some problems here in all of this. Because what was actually taught in the Old Testament, rather than teaching the truth, it had been reduced to a custom. And so it is today. Barabbas was released by the people's vote, not the Lord. The Lord didn't release Barabbas. This was the people crying out because of a custom they had. Let's set loose this criminal that's worthy of death, this robber, this murderer, this man guilty of sedition, which is a term that applies to trying to overthrow government. That was the kind of man he was. He was, and I'm sure he was perfectly justified in his own mind. Everything that he did, I'm sure, as a Jew, he felt like that any kind of opposition to the Roman government would be a holy endeavor. I mean, something that a Jew ought to do. So in his own mind, I'm sure he was a perfectly righteous kind of fellow in his own perception of himself. But it's the people that released Barabbas, this sinner. And it's become a custom today in the churches for sinners worthy of death to be released because of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's done all the time. You go into most churches today and ask them about somebody's child. It doesn't matter how bad he is. They'll always put this rubber stamp on every one. But I know they're a good child. They're a good boy. When somebody tragically dies, the preachers get up in the church and it's a custom. We believe that Jesus died on the cross so that we can be saved. And so salvation is stamped on everybody in the church. It doesn't matter whether repentance has ever taken place, whether there's been a genuine heart conversion that is evidenced by fruit. You can do just about anything in most churches today. And when the preacher, if the person for some reason dies, the preacher will get up in the front and preach a salvation message, or at least a message about how this individual was saved, love God. And we're sure that he's in heaven. It's a custom. What was clearly taught in the Old Testament concerning the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus had been changed around in such a way that the guilty were really innocent. And there are many by the vote of the people today that actually believe that way.
Here we are today. Point in which you were saved, but the next couple of days we're going to support Satan and all of his activities on Halloween. And probably 95% of the people in this country will be just having a happy, good time with this infamous holiday.
Mm-hmm.
And we shouldn't really have it, period.
No, certainly shouldn't.
So things have changed with man.
That's why we have a fall festival here. But there are churches all over this county that practice Halloween, with the little children dressing up with the witches' costumes, and it's all laughter and fun. And there's no teaching of the children that this is wrong, it's wicked. But we do that here. We teach that it's wicked, it's wrong. And we won't allow it. If somebody comes down here with a costume on that reflects that kind of thing, we won't let them even come.
It comes down to this right to choose. You put in a little word called N-O-No, and that's going to prick up everybody's ear that wants to go against the status quo.
Mm-hmm.
There's an attraction there, obviously.
That's right. Yeah. But John, our final point is Barabbas was released because it had become a custom. And again, I know that Barabbas is classically presented in gospel preaching churches as an example of the hell-deserving sinner being set free because the Lord Jesus died. And that is true, and a perfectly proper application of what is happening here. But I think it's very important for us to understand also that Israel, the leadership in Israel, the priests, the scribes, the people that should have known better, had turned the truth into a custom. And by their vote, it's important to see that, not by something that is heavenward toward Barabbas, but manward toward Barabbas, the popular vote was, let's condemn the innocent Lamb of God and let's release Barabbas. The innocence of Jesus Christ is not preached in the churches. The holiness of God is not preached in the churches. But it has become customary for everybody to be free. The sinners to be free. To be let go. Simply because, historically, Jesus died so that we can be. And that's what's going on in the churches all over this country. That is the theology in the churches all over this country. The need for personal salvation does not exist in most churches in this country today. The need for conversion, repentance and conversion is not preached. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Bless us as we fellowship here today. We thank you for thy presence and for this meeting place where we can come and know that the person of Jesus Christ is here. In the presence of the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
A good article for you, Dwight. Early in Thomas Jefferson's presidency, he had a part there.